Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Welcome to The Word for Today, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with Promised Faithfulness as we pick up with the 101st Psalm, beginning with verse 1. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
Here is a psalm of David in which he describes the perfect king and the perfect kingdom. So he's not talking about himself, but of that one that would come from David, who will reign upon the throne of David. And it is a psalm, really, again, that looks toward the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. You surely could not say that this was true of David's reign, though indeed it was probably in the heart of David. It was a part of that desire that we have towards the ideal. I would like to be perfect. I'm not. I'm far from perfect. I like to be. And David had that desire to be perfect, to be all that God would have him to be, but he, with the rest of us, failed. But yet, we all have and admire the ideal. God has put it in our hearts, that desire to be better, to be perfect. And thank God, through the work of His Spirit, day by day, I am being conformed into the image of Christ. The Spirit of God is working in me to that end and to that purpose, to give me the strength, to give me the power to be what God wants me to be. He's far from through. I don't think I'll live long enough for Him to be through. But thank God, as a fellow said, though I'm not yet what I'm going to be, I'm not what I was. I'm on the way, and I can see that progress of God's work in my life as day by day He causes me to be more like Jesus Christ. So David said, I will sing of mercy and judgment. These are the things that I will sing about. Oh Lord, I will sing. Then he said, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Yes, I would like to do that. Oh, when will you come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. The Bible speaks about those that would rule in the house of God, that they should demonstrate, first of all, the ability to rule in their own homes. For if they cannot rule their own house, then how can they rule in the house of God? David speaks about the rule. I will rule in my own house with a perfect heart. Now, as I said, David, this could be an expression of his desire, but surely it wasn't a reality of his life. He did not rule well his own house. He had a great problem as a disciplinarian. And as a result of his problem as a disciplinarian, he had all kinds of problems with his kids. David's household, of course, was sort of chaotic. Sons that were rebelling against him. Incestuous relationships within the household. David, as I said, just was not a good disciplinarian at all. And thus he did not really rule his house well. Solomon, it is interestingly enough, has a lot to say about discipline in the Proverbs. He no doubt saw the lack of it in his father and the results of that lack of discipline. And so he talks about the foolishness of the world is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of instruction driveth it far from him. One of David's sons that said that David never did say a cross word to him. Never did correct him. And Solomon said, a son or a child left to himself will bring a reproach to his parents. And so Solomon, observing the flaws in his father's discipline, incorporated within the Proverbs a lot of exhortations concerning discipline. But David, speaking of his desire, that which was in his heart, expresses with all of us that desire that we have within our heart to be more like the Lord, to be all that God would have us to be, though we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside from the path of the straight path of God. It shall not cleave to me. And yet, we remember his incident with Bathsheba and with her husband. A froward heart shall depart from me, that is a perverse heart. I will not know a wicked person. He's expressing ideals here, but not realities in his own life. Whoso privately slanders his neighbor, David said, I will cut him off. Him that has a high look and a proud heart, I will not allow. In the Proverbs, Solomon picks this up and says these are something that God hates, a proud look. He that works deceit shall not dwell within my house, and he that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Now, as I said, this could be an expression of David's ideal, of his desires, but in reality, as he speaks of these things, he is really describing that righteous rule and reign of Jesus Christ when he comes again. What David says that he would like to do, the kind of government that he would like to form, the kind of rule that he would like to have, will indeed be fulfilled when Jesus comes to rule and to reign. Psalm 102 is entitled The Prayer of the Afflicted When He Is Overwhelmed and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord. Some of the commentators have sought to place this psalm at the time of the Babylonian exile. However, other commentators believe that it is in reality a psalm of David. It doesn't say so, I guess we don't know. But it is similar to some of David's psalms. As he begins the psalm with a plea for the Lord to hear my prayer and let my cry come unto thee. The hand of the Lord is not short, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. His hand is not short that he cannot save. But the prophet said, your sins have separated you from God. David is calling upon the Lord to hear his prayer. Let his cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline your ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. I think that this is sort of the expression of all of our hearts when we are desperate in prayer, when things are really going bad. And as David has said in other prayers, Lord, make no tarrying. You know, here the psalmist is calling, answer me speedily. Isn't it interesting how when God is calling upon us, we want all kinds of leeway and all kinds of patience on his part. I'll get around to it, Lord. Just give me time, you know. But when we call on him, we want instant answers. Answer me speedily, Lord. When I'm in trouble, listen to me. For he goes on to declare the problems. My days are consumed like smoke. And he gets into very picturesque kind of speech here. They vanish as smoke. My bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and it withers like grass. So desperate that I forget to eat my bread. So overwhelmed by my problems that I have lost my appetite. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. And then he picks out three birds. I am like the pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. The pelican in the wilderness, in the area of the Valley of Hula, the Upper Galilee, there were a lot of pelicans in that wilderness area. Like an owl of the desert or in the deserted places, for the owls inhabited the ruins of the deserted places. Like a sparrow alone upon the rooftop. For my enemies reproach me all the day. They that are mad at me have cursed me. They are trying to put curses upon him, is what the Hebrew would indicate. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and I've mingled my drink with weeping. Ashes were something that they would put upon them as a sign of great grief and mourning. Going through heavy time of mourning and grief, you would anoint yourself with ashes. And you remember how the scripture speaks of them repenting in sackcloth and ashes. It was sort of a way of afflicting yourself to show a tremendous grief. And so the grief, the ashes, I eat them with my bread. I mingle my drink with my tears. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and you have cast me down. My days are like the shadow that declineth, the sundial, as the day begins to die, the shadow lengthens. And so my days, it seems, are like the shadow, it's declining, it's going down, and I am withered like the grass. Now, here I am in this state of decay, passing away, pining away, and yet in contrast, but thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. And so the psalmist, going through a heavy trial, going through this great time of persecution, calls upon the Lord. He's aware of his own frailty, his weaknesses. And yet as he looks at God, he sees that tower of strength. God endures forever. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time is come. This is why it is thought to be a psalm of the time of Daniel, the time of Babylonian captivity, and that the psalmist is actually talking about the miserable conditions in Babylon and praying for that day of restoration to the land of Israel, that they would be able to go back. However, the psalm actually goes beyond that, and it comes to the end of the age because the Lord did not appear in glory when Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity. But the Lord will return in glory when Zion is built up, which God is doing at the present time. So thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. It is always a thrilling thing in traveling to Israel using the Jewish guides to hear them talk of Jerusalem, the stones around Jerusalem, the dust. There's just a love. There's just a great feeling of emotion that they have concerning the land and their being there in the land. The servants do indeed take pleasure in the stones and favor the dust. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and the kings of the earth thy glory. For when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And so we look at Israel today, and the transformations that have taken place are nothing short of miraculous. The promises of God are being fulfilled. Ezekiel 36, God promised the mountains of Israel would again be inhabited. They would be covered with trees, that the valleys would be filled with corn and wheat. And that has happened. God promised in Ezekiel 37 that the people would be brought back into the land and they'd be made a nation again. That has happened. And we see how even today the land continues to produce an abundance of fruit, vegetables, flowers, and how that the markets of Europe, especially during the winter time, are filled with vegetables from Israel. And they are seeking actually to make that whole Negev desert that they still control a great produce developing kind of an area, because there is so much area there. And they know that the Nabataeans had a great culture and a large culture living in the Negev. And they're trying to figure out just how they survived there in that desert. And they have experimental farms and all there in the Negev, and they're really attached to the land. And God has built up Zion and is in the process of building up Zion. And the promise is when he does that, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. And then the psalmist said that this is really written. He's writing these things for the generation to come. The people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. The generation that was there at the time he wrote really did not see, nor did they know just exactly what the psalmist was referring to, but this generation in which we live, in which God is building up Zion, this was written for us so that we would know that the coming of the Lord is at the door. For he that hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven, did the Lord behold, for he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven, did the Lord behold the earth. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth. And he heard the groaning of the prisoner to loose those that are appointed to death. This is really a reference, I believe, to us. Prisoners, as we were, held by Satan's power. Paul said that we might take them from the captivity of the enemy who has taken them captive against their wills. Appointed to death, God in his righteous judgment had passed upon us the sentence of death because of our sins. And he heard the groanings of the prisoner to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion. And the name, of course, is Yahshua, Jesus, who is our Savior, and his praise in Jerusalem.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson, as Pastor Chuck Smith continues to guide us through the study of the Psalms. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
May the good hand of the Lord be upon your life this week to guide you according to his purpose, his will. May you be conscious of his presence. May you be filled until your life overflows with his love. May you be his instrument in bringing that love to someone else. May it be a wonderful week of fellowship with God as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of his love and grace towards you. And thus may you be strengthened in your walk and in your relationship with him. In Jesus' name.
Children love stories. So it is with great honor to tell you about a children's book written by Pastor Chuck called The Story of the Ten Commandments. Just listen to what people are saying. Pastor Bob Coy.
I love the Word of God, and I love my Pastor Chuck. So whenever there's a book for kids to assist them in knowing what to do, what to think, what to say, I recommend it.
Cheryl Broderson.
I love these stories, and it's a pleasure for me to know that you get to hear my dad tell you the very same story that he told me as a child.
Pastor Pancho Juarez.
I am so blessed to be part of this book by Pastor Chuck. I love it when kids read in their own level. I hope parents take advantage of this, and may the Lord bless you.
And as a gift, each book contains a CD of Pastor Chuck reading the story of the Ten Commandments. To order your copy, call the Word for Today at 800-272-WORD. Or to see a sneak preview of the book, visit us online at thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Whoever wrote this book, I believe, had a sensitivity not only to the people of Israel, but to all the nations around them. I have never come to a book that I believe is so contemporary, in one sense, to our generation than Ecclesiastes.
And we're going to find out what makes the book of Ecclesiastes such a contemporary one to our lives. It's coming up next on Hope for Today. Welcome to Hope for Today. This is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. We're heading into our series studying the book of Ecclesiastes, which, as David just told us, is one of the most contemporary books of the Bible. David gets us started on that in just a moment here on Hope for Today, and you don't want to miss this. First, though, the next Hope for Today Annual Prophecy Conference is happening at the end of this week, August 2nd and 3rd. It's going to be at Calvary Chapel in Chino Hills in Southern California. And we're going to be celebrating Israel's 65th anniversary. There's no cost. You don't even have to register. But seating is limited, so make sure you get there early. Now, David is going to be joined by Jack Hibbs, Paul Wilkinson, Ed Henson, and David Reagan. One of the most popular highlights of our conference is also the musical stylings of Beth Williams and Gene Roberson. And our special musical guest is vocalist Jonathan Sattell. You can get more details over at our website, davidhocking.org, or just call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. We sure hope to see you there. Now, let's get started. Remember, David is heading into his message, All is Vanity. David reminds us of what we're studying today.
Our series today begins in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that a lot of people through the years have wondered, should it really be in the canon? I don't think there's any doubt about it, but if you've read the book through in its entirety, you'll find it to be quite strange, different. There are a multitude of interpretations, as wide and diverse as a pessimistic view of life to an optimistic view of life. Exactly the opposite. Very strange book indeed. We want to deal with two questions as we begin this series. One is, who wrote the book? And secondly, why was it written? Let's read the first chapter of Ecclesiastes and then deal with our two basic questions today as to who wrote the book and why was it written. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it, the eyes not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. It's interesting that Ecclesiastes is one of the rolls that is publicly read at Jewish festivals. In particular, it's read on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which I remind you is a feast of joy. I doubt seriously that they would read a book that was morbid, pessimistic, and depressing at the Feast of Tabernacles when it's a time to rejoice and to praise God. That alone tells you something about the nature of Ecclesiastes, at least from a Jewish point of view. Also, The great questions about Ecclesiastes that have existed among Christians as to whether or not it's really a book of God. Does it belong in the canon? This question's been asked over and over again. The very books on Ecclesiastes, commentaries that we've acquired, it's kind of interesting that all we've acquired, they spend lengths, volumes of pages, talking about who wrote the book and whether it belongs in the canon. And yet it seems to me that we ought to look to the Jewish people who had committed to them, entrusted to them the scriptures according to Romans chapter 3, and look at how they regarded it. For instance, the Jewish writers of the first 7 centuries of the Christian era quote at least 122 of these 222 verses in their writings. At the time of Herod the Great, the time when our Lord was born, and in the time of Gamaliel, who's mentioned in the book of Acts, the book is cited by Jewish writers as holy scripture. At the Synod of Jamnia, 90 AD, following the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Jews gathered together to put their act together and to again declare what they believed was the Word of God, the school of Shammai began to question whether or not Ecclesiastes belonged in the Bible because it fails to mention the name of Jehovah, even though the name of God is mentioned some 39 times. But that particular council of Jamnia in 90 AD, Jewish leaders decided beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is a part of God's Word and it is canonical in the sense it belongs in God's Word. It seems to me that this book is written for a wider audience, however, than the children of Israel, and that explains somewhat of the dilemma. Whoever wrote this book, I believe, had a sensitivity not only to the people of Israel, but to all the nations around them. I have never come to a book that I believe is so contemporary in one sense to our generation than Ecclesiastes. What the writer talks about here are the basic questions we deal with every day. What the writer deals with in this book are questions that a secular world is asking, and they need answers. I like what a lot of writers say about Ecclesiastes. It's kind of a cultural apologetics. It is appealing to a secular world and saying, let's tell you exactly what is the answer to life. What's the meaning to life? Why we're here? Let's tell you exactly what God, who created us, really wants of us. I think it's a book for the secular humanist of every generation, as well as for the believer. The believer is confused at times because of that. The believer reads this book and wonders, is this advice from man or is this advice from God? It's interesting to me how many times this happens to you. Just 2 months ago, I was discussing a particular matter that is really proven to be a fact in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the Christian that I was discussing with immediately said, but that's in Ecclesiastes. I said, what has that got to do with it? They said, well, that passage in Ecclesiastes is only worldly wisdom. I said, does it say in Ecclesiastes that this is worldly wisdom? It says, well, no, but that's if you understand the whole meaning of it, that's the point of it. I want to understand the meaning of this thing. I want to really get after it. But I'll tell you, it's interesting that the average Christian looks at Ecclesiastes as kind of a secular book filled with worldly wisdom. And most people say the only thing good about it are the last couple of verses where he tells you the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. Well, I'm going to give you a totally different view of this book. Because I believe this book is not only intended for the believer, but is intended also as a book of evangelism. It's a cultural apologetic, all right. It's to tell the secular world who God is and what he has in mind for you and what life is all about. It asks basic questions about whether life is even worth living. And with the depressed state of most people in this particular culture of ours, always questioning, always fearing, always suspicious, always pessimistic, always critical, always doubting, always questioning, having no security and stability, no joy, no happiness, no lasting satisfaction. I say to you, Ecclesiastes is the message for you. It has much to tell us. Now, who wrote the book? Let's look at the person who wrote the book. Why do people criticize the obvious fact that Solomon wrote the book? It's because they see things in the book that they don't believe Solomon either would have said or could have said. Example down in verse 12 when he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. They remind you that Solomon was king till the day he died. And the text reads literally, I have been king. It suggests he was king at once, but not king now. That isn't really necessary in the grammar, but some people are a little picky with it. It's easy for me to say that. I have been a preacher, and I still am. It's easy for me to say it in that way to anybody in any context. I don't think that proves a thing. Some people say the preacher is different than the king, that a king would never be a preacher. The very word Ecclesiastes is the Greek word for preacher, literally one who is addressing an assembly. It does not necessarily mean a preacher of the word, though that's our modern connotation. For instance, in Acts 19, there is a mob in Ephesus, and the Bible calls it an assembly, and a town clerk tries to address that assembly. He is an Ecclesiastes, or the Hebrew word koaleth. He is a preacher. He is a public talker. He is publicly addressing assembly. As a matter of fact, kings are also called this. So there's no confusion in my mind as to why Solomon would have been one to address an assembly. Who else besides the king to have addressed and publicly declared points that he wanted to get across to his constituents? I don't see there's any problem there. Let me tell you why I think Solomon wrote the book. Six reasons. One, the title, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David. How can you miss that? King in Jerusalem. So I believe we got a very clear-cut statement here that he has to be a son of David. Some writers say, well, he could be down in history a little bit further. True, but a son of David, king in Jerusalem. How can we miss the point? It's got to be Solomon. When I look at verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I think of a second reason why it's Solomon. Not simply the title, but his home. In fact, turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. Let me show you something interesting. Now, I believe we can nail down the time period of the book as to who it might be who wrote it. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Now, the house of God refers to the temple. The temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., so it has to be a king in that period. It's interesting, many, many people think it was written around the Persian or Greek period, much later. But impossible. The writer is talking about going to the temple. The temple has to be standing. As a matter of fact, it assumes in this section that the writer lives near the temple. And that would match with the earlier statements in chapter 1, son of David, king in Jerusalem. In fact, look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Just a little reminder. The writer starts talking, I communed with my heart, saying, etc., etc., I gain more wisdom than all who were before me in where? In Jerusalem. He emphasizes the place where he lives. Chapter 2, verse 7. I acquired male and female servants, had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Now, whoever this person is, he had much more than anyone else did in Jerusalem before me. Almost saying, in terms of kings, because he is calling himself a king in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. I became great, excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem again. So not only his title, son of David, king, but also his home. He's in Jerusalem. It also points to Solomon. Third, let's take a look at his age. His age. Turn to chapter 11 of the book. You may say, why don't you just say it's Solomon and keep going? Hey, I want you to know this book, but I'll tell you there's a very definite reason. If it's Solomon, then many things in the book are going to be interpreted in a certain way. There is no man's life, with the exception of a few others in the Old Testament, but there's no man's life that is so dealt with in terms of details and facts and attitudes than the life of Solomon. If Solomon is the writer, then it opens up a fantastic insight to what the writer is actually saying, especially as we look at the matter of his age. How old is the man? Verse 9 says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth." He obviously is not, therefore, a young man. In chapter 12, verse 1, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come." In describing that in the first 8 verses, and I'll let you just glance through it, it's interesting the way it's described. People say it's got to be an old person here. Verse 6 repeats, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And most writers will say who's ever writing the book is an old man. And I agree with that. He's an old man who writes the book. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, the Jewish view states that Solomon wrote it in his old age when he was weary of life to expose the emptiness and vanity of all worldly pursuits and carnal gratifications and to show that the happiness of man consists in fearing God and obeying his commands. End of quote. Straight from Jewish writers. As a matter of fact, the Jewish Midrash says that Solomon wrote it in the, quote, evening of his days. He wrote the Song of Solomon in his youth and Proverbs at middle age. Isn't that an interesting insight into those three books of Solomon? So I kind of agree with that view. Song of Solomon, he's writing about the love of his heart and he's a young man. But when he comes to Proverbs, he's at the height of his wisdom. What a wonderful book that is. And no wonder the Jews said it was at a middle age when he understood things. It had to be middle age in one sense because he writes also to children and writes about things that they experience as though a father would and discusses himself as a father. But when you come to Ecclesiastes, that's all gone. It's a long time in the past. He's now rich in years and he's looking at life from a whole life that has lived it like no one else in the ancient world had ever lived it. No one had ever experienced what Solomon had. And that's another reason why the book is so contemporary and so important for this generation. That we look at a man who really lived it all, who had the advantages of everything some of us are still seeking. We look at that man and we look at his evaluation and we learn a great deal. Yes, I believe the man is old. I also think it's Solomon because of his marital experiences. Look back at chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. I think this ought to remind you also of Solomon. In chapter 7, verse 26, he says, "I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." I remind you that those women he married, according to the Bible, led his heart away to foreign gods. Interesting, because down in verse 28 he says, after in verse 27, "Here's what I have found," says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, "which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand," interesting mentioning the thousand, "one man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Now, gals, that isn't going to be your life verse. I know that. But that tells me it's Solomon, okay? That's Solomon. His says, look at this insight in the light of it, if it's Solomon. "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun. For this is your portion in life." If it's Solomon, lack of understanding about God's purposes in marriage. What an interesting insight if it's...
David has even more of this message coming up for us tomorrow, so make sure you plan to join us for that. Now, I want you a very special package. It's called Prophecy, Answering the Confusion About Israel. Three CDs, each with 12... normally 100%.